Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John's gospel is full of beautiful imagery that radiates of God's love for you. But if you're not paying attention or you don't know how to listen, it's very easy to miss. We see the Word made flesh, the light of the world, come in the darkness. We hear the testimony of John concerning Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see Jesus attending a wedding feast, which is honored as the first sign of what the cross and resurrection were all about. Later, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he is the Son who must be lifted up. Then we hear the Baptist again, describing himself as the friend of the bridegroom, proclaiming Jesus is not just Word, Lamb, Son, God, but also the bridegroom, the one who has the bride. And now we find Jesus, the bridegroom, at a well. As it turns out in Scripture, wells are a pretty good place to find a bride. Eliezer goes in search of a bride for Isaac, and at a well he meets Rebekah. Jacob meets Rachel at a well. Moses meets Zipporah at a well. And notice these wells are in what can be considered foreign territory. And the bride accompanies her husband or his servant on a journey back to the land of promise. And so Jesus, the bridegroom, wearied by his journey through Samaria, was sitting beside a well. It's about the sixth hour, high noon. That detail is important for two reasons. First, we will hear of it again, the sixth hour, in chapter 19, just as every chapter of John's gospel is intricately woven into that tapestry of Christ's crucifixion. But now we see a woman from Samaria coming out to draw water. Why would anyone draw water in the hottest part of the day? Probably because she wasn't welcome to be there when the other respectable women of the village were there. She long since surrendered her respectability and probably was a bit relieved when she recognized that the man sitting there was a Jew, so that she would not have to deal with him. She proceeds to draw her water, but then it happens. He speaks. "Give me a drink." It is a request for a simple act of kindness, but she has grown into the suspicious sort. Folks saying they want one thing, and then when you give it, they take another. And besides, he was a Jew. What was he doing talking to her at all? So rather than giving him a drink, she poses an attitude. "How is that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? This just doesn't happen." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is that gift of God, both as God and the gift. And he's toying with her in the most serious and spiritual of ways. Yet he means exactly what he says. He wants to give her living water. Though she thought of the fresh spring bubbling water, Jesus meant the sort of water that brings eternal life. The water that he always associates with the Holy Spirit, pouring forth from him, carrying to us the gift of Jesus' own unending life. So, seeing he has nothing to draw water with, she seems to have no patience with him, even going so far as to suggest that she is the true Israelite anyway, not he. He doesn't want to fight with her. Instead, he wants to save her life. And so Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. The water of the Spirit pouring forth in Christ is the only thing that finally quenches thirst. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee." Restless, thirsty souls, aching for living water, and not even realizing that's what we're aching for. That's how we are by nature. We, like her, this woman, are looking for love in all the wrong places. This water that becomes inside of us a spring that wells up to eternal life is the source of love and joy, and is so infinite that we can never be thirsty for such love ever again. How much of that did she get? Well, not much, but enough. He's taking her along this journey into the land of promise by baby steps. He leads her to ask, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And unspoken, but maybe implied, all alone, by myself, in the heat of the day. She goes beyond Nicodemus, who simply wanted to know, how can these things be? He did not inquire, how can they be true for me, realized in my life? She, however, asks, ventures to dare, to desire, whatever this mysterious thing is that Jesus is offering, even though she doesn't understand yet the full depth of what he has just offered to her and what she herself has asked. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." You can almost see her tense up. "I have no husband." I don't imagine Jesus looked away from her, but that he looked her right in the eye and spoke with a gentleness that both astounded and awed. "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus demonstrates for her his divine knowledge. He knows things in a mind-boggling way, and that's true for you as well. Just as he knew this woman in her failed search for love, in the sin and mess that she created in her life, so he knows you. But her acknowledgement of truth, of course, was an attempt to hide the truth, the whole truth. That's how we try to play this game, from Adam and Eve hiding in the beginning in the garden to the present day when you try to deflect someone's insight into the truth of your mess. But the one sitting there at the well, holding her gaze, he's the one before whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, from whom no secrets are hid, no partial truths work with him. He sees the whole mess and disaster that you can't even begin to bring yourself to face up to. He sees all of it, and miracle of miracles, he still loves you. He loves you, and not just what he's making out of you. You, the sinner, filthy in your mess, exposed before his eyes, you're the one he loves, the one he woos. She's not ready to believe this yet, and so she attempts to divert this subject, maybe to something a little safer. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Safe dodge into religion, she thought. "Let's not talk about me, about my life, about the ache to be loved that has gone unanswered in all these years through all these men. I can't deal with that. So which is it? Here or Jerusalem?" Notice his tender treatment of her once again. Instead of exposing her for what she just tried to do, instead of saying, "Why are you trying to change the subject?" he answers the diversion. And in his answer, the last bit of her pride slips away. She hoped, maybe, that even though her life was a disaster, her people still might have something good going on. But no, Jesus rules that out too, and makes a startling claim. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." The hour. Jesus has this thing about the hour fixed in his mind. And when that hour comes, things really change. And it's true. In the past, God gave places where he attached specific promises of his grace. Yet that's not quite how it will be when that hour arrives, when Jesus has done what he has finally come to do. But still, he's clear. Until that hour, you Samaritans are wrong and rebellious. You are not worshiping at the Lord's appointed house, at his appointed feasts, like the Jews are. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That is, the Savior of the world comes to us from the Jewish people. Rescue from that horrid, empty lovelessness and ache, it comes to you from the Jewish people. But Jesus wants to let her and us know on what changes when his hour arrives. And so, the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How backwards we get things. We talk about seekers, about people looking for God. But look who Jesus says is the seeker. Not us, but God. He is seeking worshipers. And before we get that backwards, he doesn't mean he's looking for people to stand in front of him and tell him how great he is. True worship is always in being given to by God. That's how this all started to begin with. If you knew the gift of God and who is asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Receiving what God sent Jesus to give us is true worship. True worshipers worshiping the Father, that is, receiving his gifts in the Holy Spirit and the capital T, truth, that is, Jesus. To worship the God who is Spirit is to worship him in the Holy Spirit's way and in the truth of him who is full of grace and truth. It is to receive what the Spirit and the Son have come to deliver you, to deliver to you, from the Father, and not just in Jerusalem, but wherever you find the Son seeking the lost with his words. And the woman, taking another baby step closer to the land of promise, said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." If you knew the gift of God and who is speaking to you, he exposes the wound in her heart and dealt with her in kindness and mercy. He told her that the Father is seeking her, even while knowing her full story, to be his worshiper, to receive the good gifts that he has for her. Can it be, she wonders? Can it possibly be that the one long promised is here, is this one, the Messiah? Her idea of Messiah as the one who would tell us all things likely comes from Deuteronomy 18, when Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So the people waited for the one who would clarify, who would tell them all things, who would make sense out of the senseless and confusing life in which they have found themselves. And Jesus tells her, "Yes. Yes, that is me. That's who I am. I am the Messiah. And I've shown you that I know all about you. And still I tell you, the Father wants you to be a worshiper of His, Samaritan and sinner that you are." Thus, the heavenly bridegroom woos his bride. Jesus is the one for whom she has been aching without ever realizing it. And all the dissatisfaction of her life led to this moment. And it was so that the bridegroom could be revealed to her beside the well, seeking her, in fact, waiting for her, for he knew she was to come. And here are you, beside the wells of salvation, the sacred scriptures. He's been waiting here for you. He says the same to you. He desires to give you that very living water. And yes, God knows your story. He knows everything that you have ever done, and still He is seeking you to worship Him, to give you His Holy Spirit and life everlasting in Christ. He's the one you've been aching for your whole life, whether you know it or not. And so with Him here at the well of salvation, drink up. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.